Well, tonight we're going to begin with our Bible study, and we're going to pick up where we left off last week. I mentioned last week that we were going to be continuing our theme of the Trinity. Right now we're in the midst of a study called Knowing God, where we're studying about who God is in His being and His attributes and His actions toward us as human beings. And right now we're in the midst of thinking about God as He has revealed Himself to us as three in one. And last week, we talked about the fact that there are three important truths that we need to affirm in thinking about the Trinity. And the first of those is that there is one God. So whatever we say about God being three in His threeness, we have to biblically affirm that He is fundamentally a unity, that God is one. Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And so God is one. There's only one true and living God. And so whatever we say about the Trinity, we're not affirming in any sense polytheism or tritheism in that there's more than one God. There's only one God. The second thing that we talked about last week is that we need to affirm in concord with the Scriptures that God has revealed Himself to us as three persons. And so there is one God, but there are three persons within the Godhead. And then, and each of those persons is fully God. So there are three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and yet each of those persons is fully 100% God. And so God the Father is God, fully God, but God the Father is not the Son. So the Son is distinct from the Father. The Father is distinct from the Holy Spirit. Yet all three are fully 100% God. And we talked about just a couple of passages of Scripture that show us these truths. One of them was John 1:1, where it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And so somehow there is a distinction between the Word and God. The Word was with God in a relational sense from the beginning. But then there's also a sense in which the Word is God. And so that's how we have distinction and yet unity within the Trinity. There are three persons, but one God. And each of those persons is fully God. And so when we try to put those three truths together, one God, three persons, each of the persons is fully God, the way that we try to put that together biblically and theologically is that God is one with regard to essence, with regard to being. But God is three with regard to person. And so they're not one and three in the same sense. God is one with reference to His essence or being. He is three with reference to person. And so we're not doing funny math here. God is one in one sense. He is three in another sense with regard to person. And we talked about some illegitimate ways that people try to describe the Trinity that end up in really forms of heresy, a false understanding of who God is. One of those is that if we deny the fact that there is one God, then we end up with tritheism. We essentially end up with a form of polytheism, three different gods. And we mentioned that that's sometimes how Jews and Muslims accuse us. They say, "You're really polytheists. You believe in three gods." But we don't. We need to clearly affirm that there is one God. But if we deny that there are three distinct persons, then we fall into the trap of modalism. And we talked about the fact that there are even groups today who believe in a form of modalism, like Oneness Pentecostals. And so Oneness Pentecostals, like T.D. Jakes, teach that, and it's very subtle. You have to be very discerning as you listen to them and read what they're saying, because they'll talk about the Trinity. But as they clearly define what they mean about the Trinity, they mean that there are three persons, or what they sometimes refer to as manifestations of God. But the way they describe it is they're like different expressions or different modes of God, that He's not all three at the same time. And so, for example, they'll say something like, in the Old Testament, God revealed Himself as Father. While Jesus was on earth, He revealed Himself as Son. And now, in this age, He's revealing Himself as Spirit. And so, it's not all three, 100% God, all at the same time. It's different manifestation or modes of God's revelation. And it's a very dangerous, subtle misunderstanding of what the Trinity is. And I meant to mention this last week, and I forgot, that sometimes in our desire to try to explain the Trinity, we end up using illustrations or analogies that break down and that can inadvertently communicate wrong ideas about the Trinity. And sometimes we do this like to young people or in Sunday school. We want to try to communicate what the Trinity is, and so we use an illustration, but the problem is the illustration doesn't accurately convey what the Trinity is. Let me just give you one example of that, and maybe you've heard this one before. I've heard people describe the Trinity as like the three forms of water. You have, when water is hot, it's a steam, it's a gas. When it's in liquid form, it's water. When it's cold, it's a solid, it's ice. And so they'll say, see those? That's kind of like the Trinity. But actually, if you think about that, that's modalism. Because they're not all three at the same time. You can either have ice, or you can have water, or you can have gas. It can take one of those three modes or forms, but not all at the same time. And so that's an illustration of how we try to maybe explain the Trinity on an elementary level, but we actually end up communicating a form of wrong understanding, wrong teaching about the Trinity. And so illustrations break down, and it's hard to find appropriate illustrations that communicate the Trinity. And so what we need to do is we just need to communicate the truths of what the Bible says. And as people grow in their understanding, they'll come to grasp more and more of what that Trinity means. But even still, we're still not going to fully understand it, because it's a mystery of in which God has revealed Himself to us on a plane much higher than our understanding. And so we need to be careful in the way that we explain it. Tonight, what I want to do is I want to continue thinking about the Trinity with respect to the way that the persons of the Trinity relate to each other and the way that they relate to us in the world. And so the first thing that I want to talk about tonight is that in terms of their essence or being, the three persons of the Trinity have full equality. So Father, Son, Holy Spirit, if we're talking about their being, their essence, they have full equality. And so essentially what we're saying is each person of the Trinity has the whole fullness of God's being in Himself. So it's not like you can divide up a pie three ways and say, here's God, here's one third, here's one third, here's one third, because that's not what it is. The Holy Spirit is the whole pie. God is the whole pie, the Father, the Son is the whole pie. All of them are the whole pie, if you will. You can't divide it up and say, here's a portion, here's a portion, here's a portion. They're all fully 100% God. And in terms of their essence, they're all equal in terms of their being God and in terms of their attributes. And so each person is fully and completely God. Fully 100%. The Father is all of God's being, the Son is all of God's being, and the Holy Spirit is all of God's being. And at the same time, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit together are all of God's being. Let that just blow the top off your head for a second. They're all equally 100% God. And one way that we know that this is true is because in the Scriptures, we know that each person of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all possess the attributes of God. They all possess the full attributes of divinity. And so I'm just going to throw out a few as an example. Eternality. Father is eternal. The Son is eternal. John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word. He was there. He is God. The Holy Spirit is eternal. In terms of power, obviously God the Father is all-powerful. But then we read in the Scriptures also that Jesus is the one who brought creation into existence by the very word of His power. And so Jesus is all-powerful. We see the miracles that Jesus is able to do of Himself through His own power. The Holy Spirit also was instrumental in creation and instrumental in the works of Jesus on earth. And so He too is all-powerful. Omniscience, in terms of God's vast, limitless knowledge. He knows everything, past, present, and future. Jesus exhibits that knowledge as well, even when He's here on earth, when it talks about the fact that He knows the hearts of all men. He knew where to direct Peter to go find a coin in the fish's mouth. And so He demonstrates full knowledge. The Holy Spirit as well. Romans 8 talks about the Holy Spirit knowing our hearts, knowing the deepest places of our heart and making intercession for us. Omnipresence. And so God the Father is everywhere. Psalm 139, David says, "Where can I go and flee from your presence?" The answer is nowhere. God is all present. So too is the Son of God as the eternal divine Son is omnipresent. And now here is where we're kind of getting into a different realm when we're talking about the person of Christ. But in terms of His human nature, Christ was localized. You know, you could see Him, touch Him, feel Him. He was in one place at one time. There's also another sense in which you cannot confine the Spirit of Christ, the divine nature of Christ. Same thing with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is omnipresent. And then in terms of their moral attributes as well, holiness and truth and love, we see all of those exemplified in all three persons of the Trinity. And so each person of the Trinity has all of the attributes of God. The persons of the Trinity are not just three different ways of looking at the one being of God. And this kind of falls into the same discussion of talking about modalism, where we're not just saying it's like looking at God from three different perspectives or three different horizons or vantage points, because that falls into the modalistic explanation of the Trinity. No, they're fully distinct, fully separate persons, and yet they're all equally God. And so it's not three different ways of looking at God. There are three distinct persons, and the being of each person is equal to the whole being of God. So this is what we were talking about a few moments ago, where you can't slice up the pie in three parts. Each person is wholly and fully God. And so, kind of to sum up this discussion of the equality of the persons of God, there really is no difference between the persons of the Trinity in terms of their essence, that is, their being, or in their attributes. In that sense, they're all fully equal. But there is difference in referring to the different persons of the Trinity in terms of the way that they relate to each other and to creation, to the world. And so let's talk about that now. And so in terms of their essence, God is one and all three persons are fully equally God. But in terms of their function and their role, there is some distinction in the arrangement of the Trinity. So we see some subordination in terms of the economic arrangement of the Trinity. And so I'm going to throw out a couple of theological words here. Some of you may have heard these terms before. If not, then I'm going to throw them out there and then explain what I mean. People will talk about the ontological Trinity and the economic Trinity. The ontological Trinity is what we were just talking about. That is, in terms of essence, being, God is one. So ontology means essence or being. So in terms of essence or being, God is one. But then economics has to do with hierarchy or structure, roles or functions. And so in terms of the economic Trinity, the Father has a role, the Spirit has a role, the Son has a role. And they play these different functions and roles within the triune God. And so what we're talking about here is the way that they relate to each other and in the way that they relate to the world, to us, in creation. And so the persons of the Trinity eternally exist as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And again, here's another reason why modalism is wrong, is because in modalism, you don't have an eternal Son. You have a God who for a time manifests himself as Son. Or you have a God who for a time manifests himself as Spirit. But what the Scriptures teach us is that each of these three persons of the Trinity are eternal. Eternal in their being and also in their roles and their way that they relate to one another. And so the Father is eternally the Father. The Son is eternally the Son. The Spirit is eternally the Spirit. In their relationships to each other. The persons of the Trinity have different primary functions in relating to the world. And so they relate to each other in a certain way. The second person of the Trinity has always related as Son to the Father. The third person of the Trinity, the Spirit, has always related to the Son and the Father as Spirit. But now in terms of their relationship to the world, they serve distinct functions in the way that they carry out their works. And so the Father is the originating cause or the source of creation, revelation, and redemption. And so God the Father is the planning, originating, He's the source of creative work. So Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He is the source of revelation. God speaks. Hebrews 1 talks about the fact that throughout the ages, in various ways, in different manners, God spoke to us. So God is the source of revelation. And in redemption, God is the one who is planning redemption. He is the one who is sending His Son to accomplish redemption. And so the Father is the originating cause or the source of creation, revelation, and redemption. The Son also has a role to play in these three works of God, but in a different way. And so the Son is the instrumental cause or the personal agent through whom the Father works to bring about these divine activities. And so God the Father is the originator, the source of creation, but He works through the Word, the eternal divine Word. And so I think it's not an accident that in Genesis 1, when God is creating the world, He speaks with His voice, with His Word. And it says, "And God said, let there be light, and there was light." And then we come to John chapter 1, and it says, "In the beginning was the Word," the spoken Word of God, if you will. "And the Word was there with God, and the Word is God." And John 1 verse 3 says that the Word, who is there with God and who is God, was carrying out the work of creation. So John 1 3 says, everything that exists, exists because of the powerful Word of Christ. So He is the instrument, the personal agent in carrying out creation, revelation, and redemption. John 1:18, in terms of revelation, says, "No one's ever seen God, but Jesus, the one and only, the one sent from the Father, He has revealed Him. He has declared Him." Hebrews 1 says, "Now, in these last times, God has spoken to us through His Son." Jesus is the ultimate revelator of God. And then in terms of redemption, it's clear that Jesus is the agent who is carrying out the work of redemption. Jesus is the one offering his life on the cross and shedding his blood, and he is the one who is accomplishing it as the personal agent. The Holy Spirit also has a role to play in each of these activities. And so the Holy Spirit is the dynamic cause, or the personal force. Now, don't take force there in an impersonal way. The Holy Spirit is fully a person, fully personal, just like God the Father and God the Son. But he is the driving force behind these works that the triune God is doing. And so in creation, in Genesis 1, we even see where it says that the Spirit of God hovered over the face of the waters. In Revelation, in terms of God speaking, we have God the Father speaking through his Son, and then his Son carrying on that revelation through the gift of his Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit then comes to his apostles and continues to inspire them and superintend them as they prophesy and as they write Scripture. Hebrews or 2 Peter 1:21 says that it was the prophets, the apostles of God, who were speaking as they were moved along by the Holy Spirit as they gave us the Scriptures. Also in terms of redemption, it is God the Father planning it, originating it. It is the Son accomplishing it. He is the agent carrying it out. And then it is the Spirit who is the dynamic force who is taking the work of the Son and applying it to our hearts in redemption. And so the Spirit comes into our hearts and gives new birth and awakens us. The Spirit revives us to spiritual life. The Spirit changes our hearts and comes to dwell inside of us. And so each person of the Trinity has a different role to play, but they're doing it uniformly, in unity, in harmony, in unison. And so all divine activities toward and dealing with the universe are done harmoniously by the Father, through the Son, by means of the Holy Spirit. It's a very functional relationship of unity. And it's really clearly demonstrated in our redemption, in our salvation. God the Father is the one who is planning. It's his plan. Revelation says that Jesus was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. It was always God's plan to send his Son as the Redeemer. The Son comes and carries it out. The Holy Spirit then applies it to our hearts. And so we see them working together. And I believe that each of their roles that they play as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, I believe those roles are not temporary. Those roles are eternal. And so, even while Jesus was here on earth, Jesus said, "I have come to do my Father's will. I am in submission to the Father. Not my will, but yours be done." And so, we see there that functional subordination of Son to the Father. In terms of essence and being, they're equal. In terms of function and role, there's a subordination in the way that they're carrying out their roles. And the Spirit then, when he comes, interestingly enough, the Spirit, it says, will glorify me, Jesus says. So there's a functional order within the Trinity, and I believe those are eternal. It's an eternal order, not just when Jesus was here present on earth, but for all time. He's the Son in obedience to the will of the Father. And I think one passage that shows us that this is an eternal arrangement is 1 Corinthians 15:28, where it says, talking about the future kingdom of Christ, "When he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all." In other words, even in the future kingdom, the climax of everything that God has planned, the Son, even then, will hand over the kingdom to the Father and submit himself to the role of the Father, that God may be all in all. And now, essentially what we're talking about tonight is two ideas. In terms of essence, the three persons of the Trinity are equal. But in terms of their roles, particular roles and functions, they have a very particular relationship with one another that exhibits some subordination. And they have particular roles that they fulfill for us and for the world in creation, revelation, and redemption. And I was thinking about a way to not really illustrate, but maybe an analogy of how this works. And again, I don't want to fall into the trap that I was talking about a little while ago about offering up a false analogy for the Trinity. But I think one way that we might explain how this is so, one in essence, equal in essence, but there's functional subordination, I think we can see this arrangement in the home with husband and wife. And so let me just illustrate what I mean. In terms of essence or being, husband and wife are equal. We see that in Genesis 1. Genesis 1:26 says that God says, "Let us make man in our own image, after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air." Verse 27 of Genesis 1 says, "So he made them in his own likeness, male and female." He made them in his own likeness. And so in terms of being image bearers of God, male and female are equal in terms of being image bearers of God in their essence and their humanness and their role with creation. They are equal. I think Paul even affirms this with regard to salvation in Galatians 3:28, where he says, "In Christ, there's neither male nor female." And so in terms of essence, there's an equality. There's a oneness. But I do think that God, in his wisdom, from the beginning of time, established a particular function or role for the husband and the wife to play in their relationship to one another. And so if you've been with us on Sunday nights through the book of Genesis, in chapter 2, I've talked about the fact that I believe that because of several things that we see in Genesis 2, that it was always God's pattern to establish the male headship in the home. And then the wife being his loving companion and helper in fulfilling their creation mandate in ruling over the world and creation. And so I think that was God's arrangement from the beginning. And one reason why I think that I'm not off track in this analogy or illustration is because Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3, he says, "I want you to know that the head of the church is Christ." And he says the head of Christ is God. And so there he's talking about the functional subordination of Son to the Father in the Trinity. And in the same verse, he says, "And the head of the woman is the man," talking about the marriage relationship. And so I think this analogy that I'm using was in essence thought of by Paul first, before me, where he says that we have this subordination, even the Trinity, we also see it in the family structure, and that's intended. And I think that that's helpful for us because it gives us some insight into how When we talk about the roles that husband and wives play, we're not talking about inferiority. We're not talking about inferiority in any way. We're not talking about being less of a person. We're not talking about being less in terms of intelligence or ability. We're not talking about inferiority in any way. In essence, they're equal. In terms of being, they're equal. In many, many ways, oftentimes men, our wives are better than us at many, many things. And so we're not talking about inferiority at all. What we're talking about are functions and roles that God has given to us for the maintenance of the home and for order and design. And I think that's just part of God's plan. And so that's one way to maybe illustrate it. And if you think about Christ, he accepted his role willfully. He came and fulfilled his role as the Son of God for our redemption. And he did it willingly. He said, "Father, not my will, but yours." And there was perfect harmony and perfect unity in everything that the Father and the Son and the Spirit were doing. And unfortunately, because we're sinners, we don't always see that perfect unity in our marriage relationships. Even as I was talking about this last Sunday night, sometimes there's tension in those marriage relationships. Husbands don't lead the way they should lead. Either maybe they're too passive or they're too dominant. Sometimes wives don't submit or help in the way that they're called to do. And there's tension because we're sinners. Every single one of us is sinners. But in the Trinity, we see the perfect example of how there is equality of essence, but subordination of function and role. And I think that as we understand how this works, even within the triune God, I think there are many applications that we can see in life that we can apply this. And if you're in a position of subordination, whether it be at work or in the church or in the home, or there's many, many spheres of life where you might be in a position of subordination to someone over you, that in no way says anything about your worth or your dignity or your essence as a human being. It just means that you have a role to play. And this is where you are in God's good providence to play this role. And in any role that we find ourselves as employee or, you know, any realm of life, I think we can do that with love. We can do it with dignity. We can do it with energy and zeal. We can do it for the glory of God, because He has put us in that position. Paul can even say that to slaves in the first century Roman world. Slaves, here's how you relate to your masters. And so regardless of what station of life we find ourselves in, we can fulfill that role to the glory of God. And I think the Lord Jesus Christ is our best absolute model in that. Father, not my will, but yours be done. And he said, Lord, I'm going to bring glory to you. And interestingly enough, in the Son bringing glory to the Father, the Son also was glorified. And so the Father has exalted the Son and given him the name that is above every name. And every knee is going to bow before the Son. And so I think if we really want to find our true source of joy and fulfillment and even future glory, we do it by fulfilling the roles that God has given us to play in humility and love and service to one another. And we do it not for ourselves, but for the honor of the one who made us. And then I think in the end, we see great glory in that. The one who humbles himself will be exalted. As Jesus told his disciples, the least among you will be master of all. And so let's use the Lord Jesus Christ as our example in this. And so what I was trying to do here toward the end is show that some of these theological concepts, like the Trinity, there's actually practical applications of living out our lives in thinking about some of these theological truths.